Good to stand before you this morning and share with you a message from God's Word. I will tell you that as has become kind of a practice, but not absolute, this morning and this evening are going to dovetail with one another. And so if you got a bulletin, you will notice that the bottom half of the back of the bulletin actually will have the rough outline of the lesson that's going to be presented both this morning and this evening. And so, as always, we hope you can come and be with us at that time so that you can get the full flavor of what the lesson is about. Because the lesson is going to really be a call to action for each and every one of us as children of God. If you have your Bibles with you and would like to open them to 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read the last few verses there in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, I'll be reading from the New King James, and all the scriptures that will be put on the screen throughout the lesson will be from the New King James as well, beginning at verse 50 and reading to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise incorruptible. And we shall be changed. And this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. For when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has been put on immortality, then shall be written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What are we doing with our lives? Those of you who have come to Christ, who have had your sins washed away, you died with Christ in baptism, you rose to walk in newness of life, and then what? What are we doing as far as our service to God is concerned? As we've talked a number of times, there can be a whole list of sins that you may go through your entire life and never commit. Bravo. Does that mean that we have accepted the call to action that is given by Paul for you and I as children of God? How do we involve ourselves in the work of the Lord? How do we involve ourselves in the work of the local congregation? But not only that, because the reality is we meet Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon, and I would hope that you would purpose to be back this afternoon to hear the conclusion of the lesson. We have a class study on Wednesday evenings. Those are limited periods of time. In fact, if you add it up, it might come to maybe 3 hours, maybe a little more than that, but that's all. What are you doing with the rest of the week? What are you doing with the rest of the days of your life? Do we understand that it is so easy to become indifferent about our lives? Why? Well, for one thing, quite frankly, the Lord hasn't come. And I grant you that if the Lord had come, then the whole idea of indifference comes to an end because the Lord has come. But because we live each day without the Lord having come, we can develop an attitude similar to an individual that's being told again and again and again about something, and that something never is fulfilled, and eventually the one that's hearing it takes on the notion, okay, you're never going to do it. In a negative sense, it might be about a parent who is promising certain things they never fulfill. That's not what's happening with the Lord. What the Lord is doing is giving us opportunity to repent. And He's calling on the world to repent. And Peter tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, but He wants all of us to repent. And so while the Lord has not yet come again, rather than taking an attitude of, well, He's just not going to keep His promise, we should rejoice in the fact that the Lord is giving individuals time to repent, time to come to Him. But sometimes, instead of viewing it in that positive light, this is an excellent opportunity for others to repent, or this is an excellent opportunity for me to fine-tune my walk with the Lord, what we sometimes do is allow indifference to develop within us and simply take on the attitude, well, the Lord hasn't come yet. And therefore, why should I do as He commands tomorrow or the next day? The Lord hasn't come yet. The Lord hasn't come. The Lord, according to Scripture, died almost 2,000 years ago and ascended back to the Father. 2,000 years and He's not come. The probability is He's not coming tonight. The probability is He won't come midweek or at the end of this week. I don't know if He will or not. But that doesn't give me the right, that doesn't enable me, that doesn't empower me with a certain indifference about how I'm going to live my life. And yet the temptation is there to become indifferent. The temptation is there to take on an attitude of saying, so what, about my responsibilities and my obligations. What's happening in verse 58 is quite simply, as we read it again for our emphasis, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What that verse is doing is actually telling us that the answer to the whole idea of indifference that can set into each and every one of our lives, the answer is get busy. When there is doubt that arises in our minds, get busy in the Word. When there's doubt that arises in our minds, get busy in the work of the Lord each day. When doubt rises in our minds, get busy sharing with others about Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us at some point within our lives has questioned the very things that we may have been raised on from the time we were babies. Questioning that the Bible is the Word of God. Questioning that Jesus came to this earth and was indeed God in the flesh. Questioning whether He really died and rose from the grave, as the Bible says, and ascended back to the Father. Every one of us, in all probability, and there may be some exceptions in the audience, I can't read everyone's minds. Well, I can't read anyone's minds. There may be some in the audience who are like me, who at some point within your life wondered, what do I do with this stuff? Is it really true for my life? And what does it mean for my life? I'll just tell you, it's a couple of things that I've shared with you in the past. I'll tell you a couple of things that I've come to know with a certainty that has helped to strengthen my faith. One of the things, quite simply, is this, and you've heard me say it before. If Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, but was the Son of Mary, no mother would have sat there and watched her son be scourged, watched her son be crucified. The moment he laid down on that cross on the ground and a soldier began to drive a spike through his flesh, that mother would have yelled, "Stop!" He's a little off his rocker. Joseph really is his daddy. Stop! I had an affair with Joseph's friend, but Joseph decided to marry me anyhow, and I've always kept it a secret that John was the father of that boy there, that man. Don't crucify this silly guy that's gotten delusional. That's one of the things that jumps out at me and shakes the cobwebs of doubt from my mind. No mother would have sat there and let her son go through the crucifixion if she knew who the father was and kept her mouth shut. But you see, she knew that he was claiming the father to be exactly who the father was. A second one real quickly. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago and in our teen study a month or two ago. Another thing that helps me take the cobwebs of doubt out of my mind at times. 13 men, because there were 12 apostles and then one died and Paul became an apostle. 13 men who were by and large uneducated people, uneducated men, men of no renown, men of no stature in life. In fact, most of them were considered Galileans. That's like suggesting they were from some place that we all would belittle. These men spent their lives, they were probably late teens and into their 30s. They spent their lives from the time Jesus ascended back to the Father. By the way, I am going to get to the text here in a minute. They spent their lives going around telling people, "I saw this man Jesus after he'd been crucified. I was on the mountain and I saw him ascend back to the Father. You want to beat me? Beat me, but that's what I saw. You want to throw me in jail? Throw me in jail, but that's what I saw. You want to mock me and make fun of me or stone me? Beat me, stone me, mock me, but that's what I saw." And they ended their lives, or rather their lives came to an end, without being wealthy, without acquiring great wealth or lands. They didn't name schools after themselves. They got nothing out of it. In fact, tradition suggests that they almost all died some type of martyr's death. Why? Because what they saw happened and was true. And it's not something you can pass off as simply a delusion, because these men did not keep in touch with each other once they scattered and began to send the message out. So it wasn't that they could have a conference every year and get together and renew their excitement and energies and their lie. No, they didn't have that. But rather, they had the knowledge of what they'd seen and saw what he'd witnessed in talking to Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so when I have those times of wandering and times of weakness of faith, I'm reminded of these two significant points. And that reminds me that the Bible's worth reading. It's worth understanding. There is a call to action that's put forth here. And as we begin the call to action, we notice first and foremost that he begins by saying, "Beloved brethren." Now, therefore, it's because of everything I've just talked about, of the resurrection, of the fact that we are going to put on immortality one day. And because of that which I've just talked about, he says, because of the resurrection of Christ, brethren, those are the ones who are to be active in the work. Those who are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Paul told Timothy in the 3rd chapter, verse 15, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground, or which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So Paul is reminding Timothy that the church is made up of those who are following as a family the truth of the gospel. And so he is addressing here the brothers and sisters in Christ. He is making sure that they understand that the spiritual family is indeed something that is to be active. The physical family certainly has activity as they play and as they enjoy each other's company, as they eat together. The spiritual company of the body of Christ is to do the same, and the local congregation is to be involved in the same as well. And one good reason is put forth for us as we think about it, is that it strengthens our relationship. That's why it's so valuable that we come together. I know there are a whole list of things. You've heard me preach sermons, and others have as well. There are numerous things as to why we get together, but one of them, and I would suggest not the paramount, but one of the great reasons is the fact that it keeps us connected. As a spiritual family remains connected. Each member recognizes that it has a part to do. Each member recognizes an interaction within itself and about itself. Each and every family member then sees that they mean something to the family. He doesn't address just the elders. There's not a call here for something exclusive. It includes all who are part of a congregation. All who are part, I would suggest, all who are part of the body of Christ in that universal sense, but certainly in the local sense as well. And therefore, as we've talked in the past, it's the young and the old alike. It's those who have been Christians for years and those who have just now, in the last few months, obeyed the gospel. We all have an important part. Open your Bibles, if you will, with me to the gospel that Mark wrote about the life of Jesus Christ. Go to the 14th chapter as we read about an incident that Jesus speaks of. And therefore, I think it's important that every so often I have an obligation to you to mention this point. Here in Mark, the 14th chapter, if you'd like to join in the reading at verse 3. "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head," that is, on the head of Jesus. "But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply." Now Matthew lets us know that some of that had to do with the thief who kept the purse, and their motives were less than noble. Jesus goes on to say, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." And then notice verse 9. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. That is letting us know that our actions are known of God. They are observed by God. And I believe that as Jesus Christ mentions it in relation to that woman's behavior, I believe that God and the angels, the hosts of heaven, note with a memorial attitude the things that we do in our service to God. And therefore it's important that we have a willingness to take action. I think too many times people simply take the idea that, well, I came to church and suggest that's sufficient. It's not. It runs beyond that indeed. We have to recognize that regardless of how you might describe the church, whether the local congregation or in a universal sense, we recognize that we're valuable to how the church grows and how the church moves forward. So what are you doing? What are you doing to help this congregation move forward? Are you an asset or are you a hindrance? Did you ever hear the story about the two men who were riding one of those tandem bicycles? And they were going up a hill, I would suspect, like I would imagine out of Logan up to Crane Hill, where it's a really hard hill to ride. And when they get to the top of the hill, the man on the front is just sweating profusely. He is exhausted. And he says to the man in the back, I didn't even think we were going to make it to the top. And the man in the back said, and I was so worried that we'd go backward, I kept my brake on the whole time. Are you keeping your foot on the brake? Or are you doing the things to help us move forward? How involved are you with the work here? How involved are you in taking the gospel to the lost? We have a responsibility before God to recognize that Jesus Christ is aware. He says there in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The idea is, of course not. We do the things that are going to be productive for the cause of Christ. On down in verse 20 of the same reading, therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. I have the responsibility and you have the responsibility of being fruit inspectors. I don't judge them by what I think. I need to use God's Word. It's not my judgment, but here's what somebody's doing. Here's what somebody's teaching. Here's what God's Word says, and I draw the conclusion from God's Word. It's my responsibility and your responsibility. He goes on in our reading and makes the point that we are to be steadfast and unmovable. And when we think about this idea of being steadfast and unmovable, we need to understand that it tells us that we are to brace ourselves for any assault from Satan, any assault on our morality, any assault on indifference that Satan brings at us. Anytime Satan tries to present us with ways to excuse us from our service to God, means that we need to then dig in stronger, dig in even more so. We need to find ourselves to be founded on the rock. We need to be a rock. In the picture on the screen, which would you be as you look at the things that are shown here? Are you going to be one of these large boulders? Are you going to be one of these little pebbles that every time the water gets a little more rapid, it's going to tumble you further downstream and further downstream? Or are you going to stand and stand with the Lord. Let me back up here a minute. I want to read that passage to us that went by a little too quickly. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning of craftiness of deceitful plotting. Are you anchored firmly as a child of God? I would hope that each and every one of us are. We are called upon to be steadfast and unmovable. It's important for us to understand that a strong faith is essential. And that's why during the introduction, we spent a little inordinate amount of time on the introduction. We talk about the idea that doubt arises and the importance of going to the Word, that our strength will have something to hold on to within our lives. Paul told the Philippians there in the 1st chapter, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul said to the Philippians, I want to hear that the church at Philippi is doing great. I want to hear that you're standing against anything Satan is going to throw at you, whether it's through Caesar, whether it's through some people that are no longer acting as Christians, whether it's through temptations that each of us have to deal with. He said, I want to hear that your faith is strong and that you are contending together in the faith of the gospel. That's what we need to be willing to do. Be here to strengthen each other in the gospel. Strong faith is the result of our growth in our relationship to Jesus Christ. And we need to keep that in mind in the course of our lives. I think one of the dangers with this whole matter of a strong faith is sometimes the sense of, well, you know, we can feed ourselves. And I'm by no means wanting to stand here suggesting I'm the only one that can feed you. No. We need to be feeding off of each other as we feed together in the Word. We need to grow and have a maturity that will allow others to feed off of the maturity that we're showing them within our lives. We need to remember that each and every one of us is responsible for teaching each and every one of us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hebrews, the 5th chapter. And from this, recognize that it's not one person's exclusive responsibility to teach another person. Notice what I'm saying. It's not exclusively given to one person to teach others. He says there in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, that you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The Hebrew writer is letting them know it's the responsibility of all of us to be teaching all of us. Nobody should take the attitude, I alone have the responsibility to teach this group or this group. I may be given responsibility in teaching a group, but never, as I can find in Scripture, never am I given the responsibility to the exclusivity of anyone else. We all have responsibilities in teaching one another as we grow together as Christians. We need to recognize that in understanding this, we're going to see that it's necessary to grow deeper and deeper and deeper in the Word as we go through life. And to require of one another deeper and deeper understanding of what the Word is about. Paul told Timothy in the second chapter, chapter 1, verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." We need to have that sense of commitment within our lives as we grow together as children of God. And so do we strive to have a strong faith within our lives? I would hope that each and every one of us do just that. And therefore we find ourselves striving to be strong and unmovable in our relationship to Jesus Christ, and ultimately in our relationship with one another. You know, 1 John, we talk about it all the time. 1 John, the first chapter says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." The path before us is lit, but the darkness around us can be overwhelming. Let us understand the importance of knowing that we need to be walking in the light. And so how do we come to the light of Jesus Christ? It is, as we've talked so many times, understanding that we're walking in darkness and looking for the light of Jesus Christ. That's going to be found in hearing about the grace of God. It is by grace that we are saved. We're not saved of our own goodness. We're saved by the grace of God, which was Christ's death at the cross. And if you have not yet come to Jesus, then we want to encourage you this morning. Confess Him to be the Son of God and die with Him in the waters of baptism, that you might rise to begin that walk in the light with Him. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.